Father, we come before you humbly, ready to receive your truth, requesting, Lord, that you would please speak through me, that we would hear your truth, and that any falsehood or things that are not true would be kept at bay or that would be not received. Lord, we are thankful that you are sovereign and supreme, ruler over all. We're thankful that you have a kingdom that you are bringing to bear on this earth, ruling the hearts of men and women by your love and by the working of your Spirit. And I ask, Lord, that as we look into your scripture, we'd gain an appreciation for the growth of this kingdom and that we'd be a part of it. In Jesus' name, amen. The passage for this morning is Mark 4, verses 26 through 32. Mark 4, verses 26 through 32. And the title for this message is Subtle Kingdom Growth. Subtle Kingdom Growth. Before we read, just want to share, when we first move into our home, we have a very small front yard. And when we moved in, I noticed that there's this cute little tree. It's a ficus tree. I knew nothing about ficus trees at the time, but it was about 15 feet from our house. And I thought it was cute. It stood about 20 feet tall. It provided some shade in the summertime. We had a little swinging bench underneath it. In the wintertime, I'd throw up some Christmas lights. I also remember there was a low-hanging horizontal branch that I made a little swing for Ella when she was a few years old. But I don't know who clued me in, but I was either told or maybe I noticed the root. I'm forgetting the exact chronology of like me becoming aware of ficus trees and just the havoc they can cause with their root systems, gnarly root systems that can grow much more than what meets the eye. And what I mean is that we have this tree, it's about 20 feet tall or so, but I noticed a root rearing its thick, ugly little head under the sidewalk to our front door, which is about at least 20 feet from the trunk. And I quickly extrapolated, well, there's probably other roots that are very close, if not, up against our foundation. And so just coming to the realization of just not the root system approaching the foundation and the one that I saw, but also the fact that ficus trees are notorious for this kind of behavior and the upheaval that they can have with a foundation, I removed it. But I want that image to be in our heads as we consider this subtle kingdom growth, because Jesus uses a few plant growth kind of parables in the passage that we're about to read. But think of this idea, if you have an image of ficus tree roots in your mind, or maybe it is a tree that's planted by a sidewalk, and how over time, slowly but surely, its roots can kind of pick up the sidewalk or even pick up asphalt of the road, right? There's a power, there's a strength behind that, even though it's subtle and slow. And I think it's an appropriate image to bear in mind as we approach these parables. But I want to lead into it a little bit to give context, because this I think there was a flow of the parables that Jesus was delivering to his audience. And so Jesus started with this first parable, as it's cited in Scripture, is the seed and the sower, right? There's this seed that represents the Word of God, and there are these various soils that represent the conditions of individuals' hearts and different responses to the Word of God, to the seed. You have this thorny or shallow or hard heart, all of which respond to the word differently, but ultimately do not bear any crop. And then you have this good heart, which does receive the word of God, and there's there's fruit that results. And I think there's an implication there, or maybe an inference, that fruit contains seed, and therefore the spreading of additional seed. So that's the parable that Jesus starts out with. And then he furthers this idea with a lamp. And those that disregard or ignore or maybe treat God's word with contempt or the gospel with contempt, right? They are likened to those that take a lamp and they put it under a bed or under a basket. These are individuals that don't value God's truth. They don't maybe have ears to hear, as Jesus says. They don't put the appropriate effort into desiring truth, or maybe they don't have that desire to actually seek out truth and understand these awesome gospel truths that are now being revealed as Jesus is speaking to his audience. And those are contrasted with individuals who appropriately receive and hear God's word. You could say they hear or receive the light of God's word, and there's this reflection or maybe amplification or however you want to call it that takes place in their lives that God's light kind of shines out to others. And so they're likened to those that take a lamp and put on a lampstand, and it gives light for everyone. And not only does God's word kind of provide light into our own lives so that we can see rightly who we are and see rightly who God is, but it also, when that amplification takes place, there's a light that shines out to provide light for others to see clearly. And as Matthew 5 puts it, that they may also glorify our Father in heaven. And so there's definitely like an evangelistic flavor to these parables. And now we come to the parables of the seeds and I'll say plant growth, just kind of generalizing them. So follow with me, Mark 4, verses 26 through 34. And he, Jesus, said, "The kingdom of God is as if a man should scatter seed on the ground, and should sleep by night and rise by day, and the seed should sprout and grow, and he himself does not know how. For the earth yields crops by itself, first the blade, then the head, after that the full grain in the head. But when the grain ripens, immediately he puts in the sickle because the harvest has come." Then he said, "To what shall we liken the kingdom of God, or what parable shall we picture it? It is like a mustard seed, which, when it is sown on the ground, is smaller than all the seeds on the earth. But when it is sown, it grows up and becomes greater than all herbs, and shoots out large branches so that the birds of the air may nest under its shade." Now, before developing the few points of this kingdom growth, which I think comes out in these two parables, I want to clarify what I mean by growth, and then just provide a couple contextual, high-level comments on God's kingdom. First, the clarification. When I'm talking about the subtle kingdom growth, or the growth of God's kingdom, I do not mean that God is not sovereign over all, that he doesn't reign supreme, right? That there's some sort of territory or people that he has yet to conquer to establish his reign. I don't mean that by any means. I think this kingdom growth, this kingdom that Jesus is ushering in at this point in time, is more so regarding the salvation and redemption of people. That this is what that God had brought to bear through his son, the Christ, and this growth is really the Spirit's miraculous work of regeneration in people's hearts to spread and ultimately, I would say, to shed the love of Christ abroad in their hearts and then towards others. That's what I see this kingdom growth as. The other couple comments that I wanted to make in general regarding the kingdom of God, or as Matthew puts it, the kingdom of heaven, just to simply say what that is, and I think in the most general sense, that's the ruling, the reigning of God. 1 Timothy 6:15 says that he, God, is the blessed and only potentate. That means only sovereign. He is the King of kings, the Lord of lords. I see God's kingdom as his rule over all for his glory. Now, even though God is in charge and he is sovereign over all, I think sometimes we ask the question, but like I don't really see it. I don't really feel it. And I think given our limited perspective, we may not always see it, but I still believe what is taught in the scripture and what we need to trust, though we can't see everything clearly, is that God is reigning and ruling by his principles of love and justice and every other attribute of his nature that he will bring to bear in his kingdom, in his rule, and in his reign, according to his timetable. But I think it's accurate to say, from what we see from the revelation of Scripture, is that the fullness of his kingdom has not yet come, right? And so maybe the full realization of all his attributes, ruling and reigning, are not yet come, maybe again in the fullest sense. But to highlight what's happening here in the Gospels as we read it, is we have the first advent of Christ. And part of ushering in this kingdom is to accomplish the salvation and redemption of those who would trust him. And I think that's why we see, going back to Mark 1:15, it's integral to the preaching of Christ when he preaches the kingdom, repentance and belief in the gospel, the good news that Jesus is the Christ, that Jesus is the Messiah, the rightful king, the savior of the world. He is. Now, it's not revealed right now, but we will clearly see that he is the crucified and then risen Lord. as it's emphasized again and again in New Testament letters. And also just to draw a quick correlation between, we see a lot of kingdom talk in the Gospels, the kingdom of God, kingdom of heaven. And I think that mirrors that Christ is Lord kind of talk in the epistles. I think those two ideas correspond, that when we see the kingdom of God and we look at attributes, we look how Jesus talks about that, that there's a correspondence to Christ being Lord, Christ being the king, that we see more evident in the epistles. And one more thought. I think Philippians 2, 6 through 11, I'm not going to read it, but this talks about Christ's humiliation and his exaltation. And I think this beautifully captures what the first advent of Christ was all about as it connects with the kingdom that he's bringing, that he's ushering in. And that is his humiliation. Though he was in the very form of God, right? He didn't consider that something to hold on to prevent him from humbling himself and coming down to this earth, taking on human flesh, human form, and ultimately being obedient to the cross, to the death of the cross. That's his humiliation. And then we see his upward movement of his Father giving him a name above every name, and that every knee is going to bow and every tongue is going to confess that Jesus is Lord. And that's all part of this kingdom that he's bringing to bear. But back to the two parables now. So I realize that was a bit of an introduction, but I want to give a little bit of context because I think we need to. These parables in and of themselves don't have that much detail, but if we start to compare and bring in other teachings of Christ and other epistles, we start to see that wait, there's a little bit more than what meets the eye of these simple agricultural parables that Jesus is using to compare and illustrate what the kingdom is like. So there's three main points I want to bring out with these two parables. And it's evident as I prayed and also in the title. The first one is that kingdom growth is subtle. Kingdom growth is subtle, that's number one. Number two is that kingdom growth is powerful. And the third is that kingdom growth involves us. And I hope to leave us with kind of an exhortation to that end. So the first point is kingdom growth is subtle. And I'll add a parenthetical there, most of the time. Kingdom growth is subtle most of the time. And I say most of the time because, I mean, if you consider the birth of the church in Acts 2 when Peter's preaching, on that very day, like 3,000 individuals were added to the church, and then daily afterwards. And you see throughout church history these punctuated times of growth where God's Spirit worked revival and thousands would genuinely be converted. But I think those are more the exception as opposed to the norm. I think generally speaking, the growth of God's kingdom is more subtle than these punctuated events of like large growth, or rapid growth is maybe the right way to say it. This plant, and I'm getting that from this idea of plant growth. It's slow and steady, little by little. It's so gradual that you don't even see it happening. Consider the first parable that's read. You have this farmer, right? And he goes to bed, he wakes up. And he, looking back, he sees this development of his plants that he's planted, this crop that he's planted. But you know, day by day, there's not necessarily a noticeable change. I mean, consider this: we had the privilege, and I'm sure you've seen this maybe in a National Geographic or Blue Planet or this Planet Earth or whatever those documentaries are in terms of just nature and life. You've probably seen a sped up video of a flower opening up to the sun. Right, you can actually see plant movement when you record it and you speed these things up. Or maybe a crop that's planted in the springtime, in the summertime, you see it growing and then it's harvested. And we can see this sped up video of what plant life and plant growth looks like. But let's put ourselves in the shoes of Jesus as an audience. And Jesus says, the kingdom of God is like this crop that grows gradually, subtly over time. And the farmer who plants it doesn't really know what's going on, but it grows. Like, when they would stop and stare at a plant, nothing's happening, right? Nothing's moving. Nothing's growing. But at the same time, they're like, when you look back after a few days, a few weeks, a few months, all of a sudden you have a crop. All of a sudden you see this plant growth. And I think that's what's kind of coming out in this parable. Jesus says, the kingdom of God is a man should scatter seed on the ground, and he should sleep by night and rise by day, and the seed should sprout and grow, but he himself does not know how. For the earth yields a crop by itself. Like, the farmer's not really doing anything. I mean, yes, he's planting, and he prays for rain at that time. They probably didn't have the best irrigation kind of systems. And he really was at the mercy of just nature taking its course. And you see this progression, first the blade, then the head, then the full grain in the head. And I'm seeing that this verse 27, that when this farmer is sleeping by night, rising by day, and he sees this seed kind of sprout and grow, but he doesn't know how, I think that's talking about the subtlety of how God's kingdom of love and justice grows. Right? The farmer doesn't see the results in a day, but over time, he sees the blade, then the head, and then the full grain in the head. And I'm thinking about, you know, comparing this to maybe having conversation after conversation with somebody, and you don't see anything taking place. Or maybe prayer after prayer for someone, and you don't see anything taking place. But that's just from our perspective. It's like this farmer, you know, he wakes up, he goes to bed, he wakes up, he goes to bed, and he doesn't really see anything taking place. But over time, all of a sudden, a little blade pops up. And then this head, and then again, the full grain of the head, right? And then harvest time. We may not see any change, but I think all the while God's Spirit is working maybe behind the scenes or in the individual's heart. And then finally you see after maybe months or years or whatever it is, after conversations, after prayers, that they come to a saving faith or that they become victorious in this particular area of their life that you've been praying for. Or consider just your own kind of growth, right? This growth can be not just growth in terms of spreading the growth and the spread of God's kingdom, but also the growth and maturing of an individual. Like, I got plenty of growing to do, and when I look back, I don't see really much growth from day to day, but if I look back over the years, I can take that step back and realize that God has been with me. It wasn't just like a natural maturing as a human being, but I see that there's this development, this subtle but steady growth, you know, there's ups and downs towards a more mature man of God. And I'm not patting myself on the back, but I'm thankful that I do see that in my life, and I hope you see the same. It starts out just as these seeds, and then over the months, come late summer, you have this harvest. And it's a beautiful picture of how something that's virtually imperceptible kind of grows into this grand thing. And so let's talk about the mustard seed, where I think this is emphasized all the more. The mustard seed is super small, right? It doesn't look like much. Jesus says this, to what shall we liken the kingdom of God, or what parable shall we picture it? It is like a mustard seed, which when it is sown on the ground is smaller than all the seeds on the earth. But when it is sown, it grows up and becomes greater than all the herbs. Now, a great thing that kind of fits what I just described with the previous parable is that not only is a mustard seed really small, but the mustard plant grows very slowly. It's subtle. It seems as if nothing is happening. It starts out small, but little by little, there's this growth. And over time, Jesus says, you have this mustard bush, or maybe it's more rightly called a mustard tree, because it has sufficiently strong branches to house birds. And that leads into the next point of this strength, this power. Second point is that kingdom growth is powerful. And I want to qualify that. Kingdom growth is powerful. It's not forceful. And I'm getting that from this mustard seed parable. There's a paradoxical strength that's being illustrated here. The mustard seed, as I just mentioned, is extremely small, almost insignificant. And yet, it can grow to this disproportionately large bush. As I just described, plant growth is slow and steady, but it's also strong. And there's a paradoxical nature to the strength by which the kingdom of God is spread. It's not the typical power and strength of how other kingdoms grow. You know, empires rise and fall by typically violence and force, which is in direct contrast, I would say, Jesus' kingdom. Consider these words. I found this really interesting. This is from the great military leader, Napoleon. According to historian John Abbott, 19th century, about the same time as Napoleon, a few years after, near the end of Napoleon's life, while he was exiled on the island of St. Helena, he had apparently some sort of religious revival. And he said that he said a lot of neat stuff. If you look at the chunk of this quote that Napoleon had to say about Jesus in the church. But he says this, quote, "Alexander, Caesar, Charlemagne, and myself have founded empires. But upon what did we rest the creations of our genius? Upon force. Jesus Christ alone founded his empire upon love, and at this moment, millions of men would die for him. This kingdom growth is powerful, and it's powerful through the love that Jesus came to demonstrate. It is not forceful, it is not violent. Consider this, Pontius Pilate, he asked Jesus whether he's the king of the Jews. And how does Jesus respond? In John 18:36, Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I would not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here." There's a paradoxical thing happening with respect to God's kingdom and its growth. Consider this. Just a few hours before Jesus said this to Pontius Pilate, he's in the Garden of Gethsemane praying, struggling through what's going to basically take place, right? His crucifixion. And he's with Peter and a few of the other disciples. And this mob approaches them. And Peter, thinking quick, takes a sword, tries to whop off Malchus's ear. That's the servant of the high priest. And he tries to whop off his head. He only gets his ear, right? And how does Jesus respond in this particular case? You know, there's a violent mob that's approaching Jesus to arrest him. And this is how Jesus responds. I don't know if he picked up his ear or if he made a new ear, but he heals Malchus, right? He heals him. And I think this is, correct me if I'm wrong on this, but I think this is the last recorded healing of Jesus. In direct contrast, his enemies are approaching him, and what Jesus does is not respond with violence or force or resistance, but rather heals his enemy. Is that not consistent with everything that he taught and lived out during his life? One more thought on this. In Luke 9, we had the Samaritan village that Jesus and disciples were walking through, or maybe came to bring the gospel, and they rejected Jesus and the disciples. James and John got ticked off. Luke 9, 54 and 56. And when his disciples, James and John, saw this, basically the rejection of Jesus and the disciples, they said, "Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them, just as Elijah did?" But Jesus turned and rebuked them and said, "You do not know what manner of spirit you are of. For the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them." I mean, consider the Beatitudes in Matthew 5 when Jesus, he starts, one of his most profound portions of teaching and preaching. You can go on and on about the meekness, the gentleness, the humility, the love that Christ demonstrated, which serves as an example of the subjects of his kingdom, right? That's how we ought to live. That's how we ought to spread the seeds of the gospel. And so I would argue that every violent or forceful campaign to spread Christianity, every violent or forceful endeavor to spread the gospel or to convert people to Christianity is in direct opposition to the Christ that Christianity ought to model. And Jesus will come again in judgment, but that doesn't condone or endorse or celebrate any kind of force or violence. I think if we look at the gospels that records his teachings in his life, if we look at the epistles that comment on that and then further that, I mean, again and again, it's reiterated of this gentleness, this meekness, this love. And as some have argued, this is a significant point, historically, some have argued, I think even Augustine, that when Jesus cleansed the temple, somehow that's an exception to use force or violence, given the context. But I know that's making an assumption that's not in the text. If you look at John 2:15, when Jesus makes a whip, it can very easily be interpreted as him driving out the animals, because that's what follows. as opposed to hitting people with the whip. But I don't want to go down that rabbit trail. I think we can all agree that the overwhelming message that we see in the scripture corresponds to what Napoleon observed. He said that Jesus Christ alone founded his empire upon love. And maybe just to push this one more step, if you look at Isaiah 42, how it describes a suffering servant, a bruised reed he will not break, and a smoking flax he will not quench. He will bring forth justice for truth. Now that last statement conveys this idea of like power and strength. He will bring forth justice for truth, but the means by which he does it are so sensitive, so gentle, so meek. A bruised reed he won't even break. A smoking flax he will not quench. This mustard seed parable, I think, conveys some of this paradoxical power that's evident in the growth of God's kingdom. It's contrary to what the world would think. In 1 Corinthians 1:27, we read that God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. Also consider this. This power that we derive from God's grace, and as we humbly rely on his strength instead of our own, you see this evident in 2 Corinthians 12, when Paul is praying for this thorn in his flesh to be removed, and he recalls Jesus responding to him, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness." That's paradoxical, right? That's contrary to how do we think. That's contrary to how these empires are ultimately their influence and their rule is spread. "My strength is made perfect in weakness." And this is how Paul responds after realizing this. "Therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong." And that is the paradoxical power of Christ, that his kingdom does not operate by worldly standards or means. And again, I see this so evident in this mustard seed parable. It's a small, insignificant, if I can say weak thing in one sense. And yet in another, you have this unrelenting plant growth, very subtle, but still unrelenting, into something that's strong enough for birds to live in the branches. I mean, compare that with any other herb, right? There's quite a contrast there. And so I see that as this unrelenting power of love that's penetrating hearts and minds and winning people to God's glorious kingdom. Now I want to add or provide one qualification here. I've mentioned the word love a few times here, that this kingdom growth is done by the power of love. And that's a word that's been hijacked by our culture. It's a word that I think has really been stripped of its significance. Nowadays, you can't even define love. And what we've resorted to is defining the word by the word itself, which is not a definition. If I asked you to define a word and you gave me that word right back at me, you're not helping me, right? You're not helping me understand. A definition is to provide specificity to a word so we understand how to use it and what it means. But when we define a word by itself, it's an ambiguation. It's providing no clarity. And in fact, it's making it essentially meaningless, or it can mean whatever you want it to mean. And I think our culture has trended in that direction for fear of offending others. But I wanna set our sights straight here. The word love has power behind it. And the kind of love that Jesus has demonstrated and has exemplified for the subjects of his kingdom to live out is defined in a number of different places, but I just want to go to the classical one, 1 Corinthians 13, 4 through 7. "Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself. It's not puffed up. It's not proud. Love doesn't behave rudely. It doesn't seek its own." Love doesn't seek its own. It doesn't have self-interest as its primary goal. It's not provoked. It doesn't think any evil. It does not rejoice in iniquity. It doesn't rejoice in sin or trespass or offense. Rather, it rejoices in the truth. Bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. That's the kind of love. This kind of love is the governing principle by which the kingdom of God is growing in this subtle yet powerful way. One more image. When I was thinking about this, that these ficus trees, and looking at just the amazing root systems that they can develop, and it's almost like an unstoppable force if you really consider how large and just powerful these roots are. I was thinking about Matthew 16:18, when Jesus is talking to Peter and his small group of disciples, and Jesus says, "On this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it." The gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And for whatever reason, this image popped in my head of this hellish fortress, right? Strong foundation, thick walls, black iron gates. And then I quickly jumped to, you know, the gates of Mordor, for those of you familiar with Lord of the Rings. Just like a gnarly-looking fortress that is virtually impenetrable. And Jesus says that on this rock, this confession that Jesus is the Christ, that he is the King, I'm going to build my church, and this fortress, these gates of hell, are not going to be victorious, or they're not going to stop me from spreading my kingdom. And I'm thinking of these ficus trees kind of storming the gates of hell. Now, when you think of plant growth, right, as I just said, it's subtle, it's slow. It's not like these ficus trees are really abruptly marching towards the gates. They're just slowly growing towards it. And you have these literally gnarly roots, these gnarled root systems that are growing under and over and through and around and basically breaking through these gates of hell, upsetting the foundations of any kind of fortress that would oppose God's kingdom. Slowly but surely, these roots will overwhelm, and they'll do what they're set out to do. They'll grow in the direction they want to grow. And I think that there's also kind of parallels to the idea that we can't always see it, right? We ask God maybe how long is it going to take for this plant growth to do what it's supposed to do, to accomplish what it's set out to accomplish. Maybe to put it in more direct language, maybe we wonder where this rule and reign of God is, where the justice is, where the fruit is, where the results are. You know, whenever we wonder that, whatever these promises of God that we have yet to see really fulfilled, that we struggle to see regarding his kingdom. And I think we need to rest on the scripture, trust the scripture, that God says that his word is not going to return void, that his purposes will be accomplished, that he is good and that he is sovereign, that he will bring the increase that he desires, that he will be true to his word, that his kingdom will spread, and that ultimately there will be a harvest. Right? But when the grain ripens, immediately he puts in the sickle because the harvest has come. The last point is that this kingdom growth involves us. This kingdom growth involves us. And my qualifier to that is, though God gives the increase. In Mark 4:26, he says, "The kingdom of God is as if a man should scatter seed on the ground." There's a person here, and this individual is scattering seed on the ground. And I couldn't help but think that, you know, Paul borrows this plant growth kind of imagery when he's writing to the Corinthians. And he says this in 1 Corinthians 3:6-7, "I planted, Apollos, another minister of the gospel, he watered. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So that neither he who plants is anything nor he who waters, but God who gives the increase." Said differently, when Paul writes to the Romans regarding his desire to see Israel saved, his fellow brethren according to the flesh, he says this in Romans 10, starting with verse 14, "How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. Right, this kingdom growth involves us. Paul planted seed. Another fellow worker watered. It involves us. Ultimately, God gives the increase, but it involves us. Paul talks about he would give his life. He basically says that for his brethren to come to a sincere faith and repentance towards God. And he says, well, how are they going to hear? Someone needs to be sent, right? It involves us. And even though the man who scattered seed in this parable doesn't fully understand, nor can he control necessarily how the grain grows, I think in a similar sense, the person who lives out and spreads the gospel doesn't fully understand, nor can he control how a person responds, right? We can do the best that we can. We can try to bring down, you know, strongholds and arguments that are against Christ. We can try to explain the gospel as best as possible. But the fact of the matter is that it is God who gives the increase, and he does that by the working of his Spirit. But he has ordained that his people participate in the growth of his kingdom. So as I was considering all these ideas of growth and the spread of God's kingdom and the gospel and this power of love, like the prayer that I have for myself for this year, and I'd like to encourage you as well, is that we would be emboldened to share the love of the gospel with others, that we'd participate with and be used in this kind of growth of the kingdom. And just to remind you that the growth of the kingdom, generally speaking, is subtle, like this plant growth, but it's powerful. And I think as we, you know, our participation through humble acts of sincere love, true love, as 1 Corinthians defines, right, though they may seem small or maybe seemingly insignificant, I think they're more powerful than you or I think, especially as God's Spirit works in conjunction with that. I want to close with Matthew 9. I think this kind of summarizes the general spirit of this message. Because it talks about Jesus teaching and preaching and the compassion that he had, and then his call for his disciples to follow in like manner. So this is from Matthew 9, verses 35-38. Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion for them, because they were weary and scattered, like sheep having no shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest truly is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." Amen.